Brother Fletcher, and if you take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter number 7, we're making progress here, studying through the books of Daniel and Revelation here this year, and we certainly have much that we want to learn here, both prophetically as well as also some practical lessons along the way. Tonight, we want to speak to you a little bit more about the little horn. The little horn in Daniel chapter 7, and again, we'll let you remain seated. But in Daniel chapter 7, and beginning with verse number 24, we read this, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." Now last week, we delved into the 10 horns, and along the way, I've been trying to also just share with you here just some hints, different rules that we would want to follow in order to, as the scripture says, rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's very important that we get it right. And I shared with you one of those rules is that you want to understand from the writer's perspective. So rather than jumping to conclusions and assuming from your perspective, put yourself in the perspective of the writer, and you will be much more in context and understanding what they meant when they wrote. And so that's important, especially when it comes from prophecy. And Daniel, especially from where he was, Israel was so important, and we talked about that last week. Sometimes, by the way, we have those that make some very careful interpretations, and then there are others who are careless. You know, take, for instance, the oft-told story about the farmer. He was out in his fields, and he was a Christian, and he went to church and just wanted to do something for God. And as he's going up and down the rows, all of a sudden he got on his knees and he made a prayer in sincerity. He said, "Now, Lord, I just need a sign. I need to know what you want me to do with the rest of my life." And wouldn't you know it, all of a sudden the clouds, that they all of a sudden began to sort of form together. And it seemed like they formed in letters very clearly. It looked up in the sky as if the letters PC were in the sky. And so this farmer jumped to the conclusion. He said, "Aha, that must mean preach Christ." So he dropped his plow and he went and enrolled himself in Bible college, went and he graduated, got a degree, and he went and got a church, and he's out there and he's preaching. And to be honest, this guy, he couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag. I mean, it was just boring. It was dull. Nothing connected right. And he was struggling, and the congregation, they were getting frustrated. And after some time of just simply anguishing and trying it and not working, he got on his knees one more time and he said, "Lord, I don't understand. I obeyed you. I said, what should I do with my life? And you said PC. At that point there, and again, this is not a real story, the Lord spoke and spoke audibly and said, "No, you didn't understand. PC didn't mean preach Christ. It meant plant corn. Plant corn. You know, we got to get it right. Otherwise, we're going to jump to a wrong conclusion." And that's very important. You know, the Bible, especially when it comes to some of these prophecies, some of these are very direct and they're very easy to understand because they are what I would call one and done fulfillments. In other words, they're very clear, they're very concise, and they only were fulfilled one time. Take, for instance, in Acts chapter 11, we have the story of a prophet by the name of Agabus. And Agabus prophesied there would be a famine that came to Judea, and sure enough, what he prophesied happened, but that was it. It was just simply a prophecy about one event. Now, that's the case sometimes. Sometimes you have very simple prophecies, but then there are others where it's a little bit more complicated. And especially when you start understanding in the Bible that there are some very clear types, we will use that word, types sometimes, by the way, of Jesus, of Christ. There are also some types of the Antichrist. Now, you got to be careful even about types. Some will overtype the types, and they will make everything a picture of something, and before long, there's nothing distinct, and it sort of blurs the picture. But, you know, we need to be careful, especially when it comes to whenever there is what we would say a double fulfillment, or others would even call this progressive revelation, progressive prophecy. Now, one of the rules I'm going to share with you is that whenever you have a dual fulfillment, in other words, something pictures something right in front of you, but down the road, it pictures something else. Here's the rule of interpretation. Try to understand what's in front of you or the nearer so that you can understand what's farther away. So understand the prophecy nearer to that which is farther. And by the way, one of the ways to understand this is sometimes Bible instructors, they'll talk about mountain peaks. And they will also use a term, telescopic prophecy. What that means is this, and this means something because I actually was born in Denver, Colorado, a place where there are lots of mountains, the Rocky Mountains. But you know, sometimes you can be looking from a distance, and what may appear to you to be a single peak, if you actually just get a little bit closer, all of a sudden you'll notice, actually that's more than one peak, and maybe there's a valley in between. But from the farthest point away, it seems like it's one. So you have to progress before all of a sudden things divide and things are clear. And by the way, this makes sense that, you know, sometimes when you're trying to figure out, for instance, you're driving down the road, which is clear to you to see, which is clear to understand? The sign that is maybe 20 yards in front of you, or the sign that is maybe 100 yards. It's the sign that is closest. That's the same with prophecy. Therefore, whenever there is more than one fulfillment, if we'll first of all concentrate on what's right in front, and if we understand that, that oftentimes will open up and help us to understand some things later on. Now, that's important, and I'm going to even get into that a little bit more here next week, because I'm going to be discussing here even a double fulfillment. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began talking about here in Daniel chapter 7, and we talked about the four beasts and how that these four beasts, they were coming again out of the great sea. Remember I said, you have to look at that from Daniel's perspective. The great sea was whatever sea was biggest or most prominent in Israel. That's what was on his mind. So therefore, the great sea represents the Mediterranean. And we had four beasts that came out of the waters across Israel. And we noticed the first one, obviously the lion, represented Babylon. And then we had the bear, obviously representing the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the leopard, obviously representing Greece. But then that fourth one, and we're sort of still stuck on this fourth one. But this fourth one was a nondescript beast. It was some kind of an awful, a terrible, had iron teeth, and it devoured everything. And as Daniel saw this, remember we talked about even last week about how that we need to sort of have an open mind. And remember I told you that one of the thoughts that I've had is so much, you know, seems like we have been forced to thinking just one way when it comes to prophecy. But what if this is not the Western, but rather the Eastern Roman Empire? And remember, I talked about even last week some of the nations that surround Israel. And in Psalm 83, we notice those nations, those kingdoms, and how they seem to all be there so that perhaps, and the Bible says in the book of Revelation, that it's going to be just a short amount of time at the end, that all of a sudden they are going to form and they're going to follow this little horn. And so we want to talk about that little horn. I want you to notice in Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 8, talking about the little horn, it says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, we are going to see this little horn actually come in three different chapters. In chapter 7 here, the next chapter, chapter 8, obviously, and then in chapter number 11, you are going to see this sort of drilled in and even expanded upon three different times. But now, let's talk about the horn. You know, the symbolism of a horn is a symbolism of strength and power. For instance, animals that have horns, they use that to defend themselves. You know, you take a bull, and a bull with horns can gore another animal or a human being. You know, in the bullfights, that's what's so dangerous about those bulls is they have horns, and those are powerful. You also, by the way, have that same symbolism. That's why they even took the horn from the sacrificial animal, and they actually made it a musical instrument. We sometimes refer to it as the trumpet in Hebrew, or in the land of Israel, they will call it the shofar. What is that? It is literally a symbol of power that when you put your breath into, it comes out in a powerful sound. That's the horn. Now, in addition, they would literally take these horns and they would also place them on the altar. And that's why even in the temple, they sometimes had, they called it the four horns of the altar. It added to the symbolism of the power of the sacrifice and the power of God to forgive. And so I'm simply pointing out that when we read about this little horn, don't be fooled. Even though it's little, it is powerful. So we want to notice, what can we learn about the little horn? And again, I'm just trying to take from Scripture. I'm not going to try and, by the way, tell you something I don't know. If I don't know it, I'm going to tell you I don't know. But what can we learn from this passage? In the first case, I want you to notice it says that he came up, this person. And again, I believe this has dual fulfillment. It has fulfillment for the near future for Daniel, but this is also referring to the Antichrist. First of all, he came up from the ten horns. Notice verse number 24 confirms this, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. Now, we talked about this last week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time except to point out that this seems to happen here near the end. Near the end of the tribulation, that all of a sudden the connection with these ten horns or powers is where this Antichrist is going to then all of a sudden gel and find his power. Now, in addition, if the ten horns, remember I mentioned last week, you know, something very important. Again, rather than viewing the future control or the power of the Antichrist as coming from the West, what if it is from the east? Remember, Rome had a western and an eastern side. In the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the legs, there were two. There's a right leg and a left leg. Or we might even say an east leg and a west leg. What if this is from the east? Again, you know that Israel is considered part of the east, the Middle East. But if that is the case, then also consider this. That would mean that the Antichrist would arise from the Middle East. The Antichrist would arise from the Middle East. Again, I tell you this because I just think it's important here that we consider thinking outside the box. All of the years, it seems like I was growing up, in my youth, in Bible college, every preacher I heard said, oh, it's the West. After all, Rome. You know, and it seems like, you know, this is the Roman Empire, so it's going to be Rome in the future and several things. Now, by the way, I will tell you again, it's why you want to be really careful here not to jump to some conclusions. And speaking about Rome, we haven't gotten there, but many of you would be familiar with in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has a chapter that specifically talks about, I think, the religious part of the kingdom of the tribulation. And that kingdom, it mentions there's something about seven heads or seven hills. So therefore, many people have jumped to this conclusion. I don't know if you've heard this before, but this to me is sort of like old interpretation where somebody says, aha, it's the city of seven hills. And well, everybody knows that Rome is the city of seven hills. I won't disagree that Rome is a city of seven hills. But check this out. Do you know how many cities across the globe were built on seven hills? There's over 100. And by the way, they can't all be the center of the Antichrist. They can't all be, that doesn't logically make sense. You know, for instance, and I'll just list several of them that actually are cities that if you want to find this out, just do a search, do a Google search, do some kind of a search on your website, and you will find out that cities in Europe, for instance, Athens, that was built on seven hills, Brussels, Madrid, Moscow, Prague, Barcelona, and then if you want to even go to the Middle East, which is closer to Israel, you'll find that the following cities are claimed to have been built on seven hills originally: Amman, Jordan, Mecca in Saudi Arabia, Tehran, Iran, and Jerusalem. Now, by the way, those don't suit you. If you wanted something a little bit closer to home, did you know that our city just to the north of us, the city of St. Paul, Minnesota, is a city of seven hills? And I don't think we're going to expect the Antichrist in St. Paul. At least that's my opinion. Now, again, I'm just simply pointing out to you, you got to be careful that you don't jump to a wrong conclusion. That you don't just blindly say, since Rome is a city of seven hills, then that must be it. No, doesn't mean that. And again, I'm just simply giving you thinking outside the box. What if the Antichrist arises out of the Middle East? Now, there's, by the way, ramifications for that. But let me give you another thought based on Daniel chapter 7. And that is point number two. He will be different from the earlier horns. Now, if my first point didn't throw you, my second one will. Because, listen, notice in verse number 24, it says, and he shall be diverse from the first. What does that mean? Here's a couple of possibilities. If he's different from the others, if the others are kings, then that might mean that he is not a king. So perhaps, think about this, what if the Antichrist is not a king? What if he is just simply some charismatic leader? Can I give you an example? And again, this is not the Antichrist because he's dead. Osama bin Laden. Think about who Osama bin Laden is or was. Osama bin Laden was a very wealthy son. In fact, he was one of 51 children born to a very rich businessman in Saudi Arabia. And really, he grew up, he and his brothers, they were really trained, and many of them, they went to the West where they learned in colleges and everything. But he stayed there, stayed at home. But he joined, as many of his brethren did, they joined a faction called the Islamic Muslim Brotherhood. And that's why they took the side of Afghanistan during the Afghanistan-Russia war, and that took place in the 80s. And following that war, he decided he was going to form a new group, a group called Al-Qaeda. And that is why he became this leading sponsor of terrorism. Now, let me ask you a question. What country did Osama bin Laden rule over? Oh, you can't name one? Okay, what was his title? Was he a king? No, he was a leader. But I'll tell you what, he sure did lead a lot of bad. And for many, many years, it took us 10 years to hunt him down, but he was public enemy number one. He was the most sought after bad guy in the world following 9/11 back in 2001. Now, I'm simply suggesting, what if the Antichrist, and again, I will also tell you this, I don't know who the Antichrist is, and I don't think I can, because technically speaking, we have to have the rapture followed by the start of the tribulation before he's revealed. I don't know who he is, but I'm simply suggesting, what if he's not a king? What if he is a figure like an Osama bin Laden? What if he is somebody who all of a sudden, he galvanizes a lot of opposition, again, against Israel, as Osama bin Laden in part did? That's why, by the way, back in the day, Osama bin Laden, that's why many actually projected and said, he might be the Antichrist. Now, he's not, because he's dead. He's not the Antichrist. But I'm simply pointing out, what if it's just simply some charismatic leader? By the way, I want to mention to you, one of the things that's very interesting, because we're going to talk about that he's going to basically dismiss three of the horns. You know, there is no loyalty. One of the points I would make is that when you get to Satan and Satan's side, because he's on the side of Satan, the Antichrist, that there is no loyalty. That there's no, we're going to stick together. No, in fact, we even find halfway through the tribulation, when we get to the book of Revelation, that we're going to find that ditching the religion that put him into power, he becomes a godless leader in every facet. Now, in other words, it's sort of like being around a bunch of junkyard dogs, just eating each other and fighting with each other, biting each other. That he subdues some other kings and some other kingdoms. Now, that's what happens. He does that. And by the way, we can even put that point down, because I don't think we put that up. But point number three is he subdues three kings and kingdoms. He subdues. So he's not very loyal. He gets rid of some. But now I want to move on, because I want to also introduce here, and just I'm doing some teaching during these weeks, and I want to teach you something that is very important. Geography is very important when you are studying anywhere in Israel or the surrounding region. There's something I've been trying to get a time where I could point out to you, and I want to talk to you here for a moment about something called the King's Highway. The King's Highway, if we could have the map. And again, the map might not be very large enough for you to see. I know the one that I'm looking at is very small. But if you're able to see in the map, if you're able to notice, there's a red line. And it's a red line that basically stretches from Egypt, and then it's going to go down almost to the tip, basically the tip of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. And then it's going to go directly north, and it's going to run through what is today the country of Jordan. In fact, some of you that years ago, you went with me to Israel and into Jordan, we went to Petra, we actually were driving on the King's Highway. And this thing runs all the way out. In fact, Mount Nebo, where Moses looked at the Promised Land from afar, this road goes right by Mount Nebo. And then it runs, continues northward on the east of the Jordan River, all the way up to Damascus. And eventually this thing will end, it will go all the way up to the Euphrates River. Now what this was, the King's Highway, it's a 3,000-year-old road. It was actually the main trade route. It was a place, it is thought it's named the King's Highway because the kings financed and built it and controlled it. It became so important, the King's Highway. In fact, if you were to try and go through the land of Israel, you realize that Israel itself, the land of Israel, is basically the bridge between Africa and Europe and Asia as well. So in other words, you've got three continents that basically come together in one place, and so that whole area controls the world. The King's Highway is the main road. There were two ways that you could try and pass through Israel. One is by way of the sea. That was where the Philistines lived. And then you had the King's Highway, and there were some different kings of Moab and Ammon and others that basically controlled. Now, this highway was so important that is why when Rome came into power, that Rome immediately took that road and took control. It was strategic. And what the Romans did was they basically made a Roman road out of it. But in addition, they put castles. That's why if you travel the King's Highway today, you're going to see all sorts of even medieval castles. This is, by the way, a picture of it. By the way, so those of you may be a little bit afraid of curvy roads and high mountain roads, you might not want to travel on the King's Highway, but it's a very important piece of property. It actually factors in a couple of places in the Bible. For instance, in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, you got the story of Abram and Lot. And when Lot, I'm speaking about this week, but when Lot is captured by Chedorlaomer and the other kings, they are basically running away with this man Lot on the king's highway. And guess what? Abram, he gets his 318 servants, and they hightail it, and they eventually recapture Lot, and they come back on the king's highway. Why? Because it was a road, and it was a very important strategic road. If you wanted to travel north of the land, you wanted to go on the king's highway. Now, it's in that story. And there's also, by the way, other stories in the Bible. But the point is this, king's highway, I'm not saying that the king's highway is specifically going to be used in the end times. But I just wanted you to think about the fact that here in this region, we are talking about a future Antichrist. And notice that the whole region, it is all about control by kings. It is all about horns, so to speak. It's all about power and controlling and subduing. And they've even got a road that signifies that. And I wanted to point that out because I think that's important. Now, what else do we learn about the little horn? Point number four is this. He speaks against the Most High. Notice in verse number 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. You know, one of the things we learn from these verses is the increase of blasphemy. By the way, have you noticed how the language has risen as far as blasphemy in our culture, in our world? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how people much more apt to swear, how people much more to take God's name in vain, how the people are much more ready to use, words that are just gutter words and just the have you noticed? Again, not afraid. You know, why is it that, you know, in the news recently, you would have a singer, a rapper, who decides he's going to sell what he calls Satan shoes and make 666 of these and sell them with a, you know, symbol of Satan and literally a drop of human blood that's ingredient in each one of these sneakers. He has no problem. And listen, our world laughs that up and says, isn't that funny? Isn't that cute that we can have Satan shoes? Have you noticed how our world is just sort of raising a fist against God? It's going to get worse. And there's going to be a day when all of a sudden one person elevates it the most. I'm simply pointing out that from the text here, we notice that one of the descriptions of this little horn is he speaks and speaks very arrogantly and blasphemously against God. But what else do we learn? Notice number five. He wages war against the saints. Verse number 25 continues, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, perhaps, by the way, again, we mentioned we want to be careful about our interpretation. If not, we're going to see PC and think it means preach Christ, it means plant corn, stay as a farmer. What should we interpret whenever we see the word saints? There's a right and a wrong interpretation. Now, some, by the way, claim whenever they see the word saints, it automatically means the church. And by the way, there's precedent for that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have churches. And every time you read about a church, it talks about the saints. And you find, by the way, Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, the saints at Colossae, the saints even at Rome, and you know all the different places, Philippi and so forth. He writes to the saints. The saints in the New Testament are the church. But this is Old Testament. And by the way, you say, well, what do you think about, you know, the interpretation here where it says, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High? That must mean persecution of the church. No. I say to you, that's what I would call a bad cut. Have any of you, by the way, ever had a bad haircut? I will tell you what. I've had a few in my day. We maybe shouldn't be so personal here, but you know, I can remember we used to have a barber in town, and when Jonathan was little, this barber we used to go to all the time, and I used to tell Jonathan, because this barber, he had a tendency, the more he talked, the worse his cut. So I always used to preface and tell Jonathan, now son, when we get into the barber shop, don't say a word, and we'll come out fine. Bad cut, bad cut. Listen, bad interpretations are bad cuts of the Word of God. And listen, we don't need to presuppose the church isn't going to be there during the tribulation anyways. So why would we say the church is going to be persecuted? Now, by the way, there are those who believe the church is in the tribulation. But I would just simply, and again, it's more than I can talk about here tonight. Maybe at another time, I will explain to you why I believe the Bible plainly teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. In fact, I probably will. One of these weeks coming up, I'll explain to you just a couple of the reasons why. Now, I believe the Bible plainly teaches that to get us out of the way so that God can once again deal with Israel. And Israel is in focus. Now, listen, that this is Old Testament. This is Daniel. Daniel's living, you know, some 500 and some years prior to even Christ. The church hasn't even been started. No, I'll tell you who it is. The saints here are referring to Jews who have gotten saved. Now, again, the church is removed, but in the meantime, during the 7 years of tribulation, we happen to believe, and we'll get into Revelation and explain this, how that there are going to be some Jews who are going to be turning to Christ. They will trust Christ. They will become what we would call Messianic Jews. In fact, by the way, again, just to point out here the prevalence of Israel, that this is saints that have a connection to Israel. I'm not going to have you turn there, but just simply jump over in your mind to chapter 12, and very plainly, it begins in Daniel 12:1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." It's Israel, it's Israel, it's Israel. And again, if you have the wrong starting point, and I'll point this out another way, if you don't have the right starting point, you're going to come to a wrong conclusion. But what else do we learn about the little horn or the Antichrist? Number six, he wars for a time, times, and half a time. You say, what is that? I didn't get that. What is that? Notice in verse number 25. It ends by saying, "And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time," or half a time. Now, in other words, what God means by this is actually easy to interpret. I don't have it down for you, but another basic rule of interpretation is if you don't know, see if you can compare Scripture with Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. If you just simply find out if it's ever referenced in another place, well, it just so happens. You have very similarly this phrase in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to have you turn there because of time, but in Revelation 12 and verse number 6, it says, "And the woman," that's Israel, "fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there." Now notice this phrasing, 1,260 days. 1,260. You say, well, why didn't it say it that way? Because God didn't want to. There's a reason. Now, same chapter, verse number 14 of Revelation 12 says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, and that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for," and here it is, "for a time, times, and half a time." Let me explain what this means. It basically translates prophetically, literary, into 3.5 years. Here's how. Time, that's a singular time. Times is plural, so that's two. So you got one plus times two, one plus two and half. Half, what does that mean? One plus two plus half, 3.5. And by the way, that's if you would actually, and we'll explain this here probably in the next couple of weeks, 1,260 days basically equates into 3.5 years. You say, why didn't God say it that way? There's a reason. I will tell you, by the way, this isn't the first time, and it won't be the last time when you're in the book of Daniel. God has several of what I call God prints. You know how we all have our individual fingerprints? And our fingerprints can identify us, and our fingerprints can be used for so many things. I mean, some of you, your security on your phone is opened by your very distinct fingerprint. God has a unique God print. Listen, he could have said 3.5. But if you notice that saying it this way, he breaks it up into three parts. Time, times, half a time. And this isn't the only time in the book of Daniel where you will see what I call a God print. In other words, God puts his stamp upon it. He says, this is me speaking, and you'll know it by the way that I even speak. Three and a half years. Now, what we are saying here is that he wars, and this is what we would later refer to, and everything in Scripture, it matches up perfectly. When you compare Jeremiah, when you compare Daniel, when you compare Revelation, that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are called the Great Tribulation, or another phrase in Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, that is a time that the Antichrist has a heyday. We notice that is even mentioned here in our sixth point. But notice one more point, and that is this. Daniel 7 tells us that the Antichrist, notice, he will change set times and laws. Verse number 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. Now notice, by the way, specifically, it says he thinks. He doesn't say there that he does, but he thinks. What exactly is this referring to? There's two thoughts. One is that he's actually changing the Hebrew feasts, or maybe even the Sabbaths. You know, it's very important. The Jews, they are meticulous about their Sabbaths. They're meticulous about their feasts. And by the way, there is biblical precedent. In the Old Testament, there was a king by the name of Jeroboam, and he literally did this. He changed the day they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, he was the king, divided kingdom. He went north. He didn't want them going south. So he made a brand new time to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, changing from the 7th to the 8th month. It'd be similar if we all of a sudden said, you know, we're not going to celebrate Christmas on December the 25th. We're going to celebrate it on January 25th. And some of you would say, well, that wrecks my understanding totally. Well, that's literally what one interpretation is, that he's changing, because it's even more important when you come to the Jews and their Sabbaths and their feasts. But there's another thought. And that is this, perhaps it has to do with his peace agreement. And we haven't gotten there, but in Daniel chapter 9, we will talk about when he covenants with the people of God, and he breaks that covenant. Now, by the way, just to whet your appetite and to just think about this, even in current events. You know, we are living in interesting times. And I would point out to you that especially, and I happen to be, by the way, a supporter of especially President Trump when he was president and his relationship with the nation of Israel. I was a supporter when he said, we're going to move the embassy. Bold move. No president had ever moved the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. President Trump moved the embassy. But you know something that I want to remind you about? And that is that while President Trump was the president, that there were a couple of nations that all of a sudden they changed their relationship as being in against an enemy animosity towards Israel, to they actually developed a normalized relationship with that nation, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And a couple of them in what was called the Abraham Accords, the UAE, for instance, Bahrain, they both settled and they had a ceremony recognizing they now were going to recognize Israel. Something, by the way, hadn't happened in the Middle East, and I've been around a long time, but I can remember when there was, you know, the accords there, you know, back with Begin and so forth, and I can remember, you know, the normalized relations and so forth with Egypt and, of course, Jordan. But for decades, nothing happened in the Middle East, even though every president tried to make peace, until President Trump. Two nations. By the way, since the election, two more nations normalized relations with Israel. Those being Morocco in December, and then the nation of Oman in February. Just here a little over a month ago. Now, that means four nations in the last year have normalized relations. What am I saying? I'm not trying to make any kind of a point of anything being fulfilled as far as any prophecy, but I'm just simply pointing out, just notice what's happening around you and just simply take insight. Something seems like it's happening. I have no idea. War could break out tomorrow, or peace. But I'm just simply saying that here we've got a situation where it seems like there's going to be, in order for him to change set times and laws regardless, it would mean that he would have to have some kind of a peaceful road into Israel and the hearts of the Jews. Now, by the way, that where we started, I want to finish, because I talked to you about dual fulfillment. Sometimes there's a prophecy that is fulfilled, and when you can see the near fulfillment, it sometimes helps make it clear farther down the road. And that is why next week we're going to actually talk about a near fulfillment to Daniel's life. It's now in the past, it's history, but we can actually study the life of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And we can notice this bad guy who was not the Antichrist, but he certainly did have a lot of characteristics that will actually help us understand the future Antichrist. Again, dual fulfillment, and if we can notice specifically some things about him as it happened back 2,400 years ago, it's going to help us to find out or to be understanding what will happen in the future. I'm simply saying these are exciting days to be living in. And they're exciting days, not because of, you know, some of the bad stuff that's happening around us, but listen, I will tell you that you and I have a hope that Jesus Christ will return. And therefore, I want you to just look up, and I want you to be excited about that. Next week, we're going to talk about the little horn, Antichrist, and the end of the little horn. And again, I'm just trying to go through the book of Daniel and just show you some things that should lay a groundwork, a framework for understanding. Hopefully, by the way, I've given you a couple of new thoughts, and hopefully you can look at this a little bit differently than maybe what you thought before. Let's all stand, and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night, and Lord, we just pray as we are going through and just trying to learn some